Hey, there you go. What is your only comfort in life and in death? I probably should start pressing you guys a little bit more and giving you opportunities to recite this. Yeah, I'll start throwing candy bars at you. Yeah, yeah. Maybe. If that's what it takes. Yeah. There you go. Yeah, here, let me, you know what? Maybe that wouldn't be a bad idea. We could memorize it together. What is your only comfort in life and death? Yeah, that's the funny thing. There's so many translations of the Heidelberg Catechism that it actually... Yeah, a little bit. Yeah, we had the kids memorizing this in Arizona with a little bit of a different translation. That I am not my own. There you go. Here, let's see if we can get the first sentence down together, okay? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's say it again. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's say it one more time. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There we go. Maybe that's the better way to do it. Instead of just saying, memorize, we'll try to recite it and make our way through it slowly together. It wouldn't be a bad thing. Maybe let's bring it up in Sunday school too, huh? Why not? Well, Yep. All right. So Lord's Day 15 today. Lord's Day 15. That's three questions, questions 37, 38, and 39. And you should have your handouts, and so hopefully we can say this responsively. All right. I can wait. It's the evening service. We can wait, right? So, Lord's Day 15, questions 37, 38, and 39. So let's read these responsively, and then I have a few scripture verses that we can look at. What do you confess when you say that he suffered during all the time he lived on the earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race? Thus, by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes. Thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. Very good. And you see there Luke 23, Isaiah 53, and Deuteronomy 21. I'm just going to read the Deuteronomy 21 passage there real quick, because that's dovetailing off of the last question and answer. The last question and answer, why is it significant that he was crucified on a cross, on a tree, if you will? And I'm just going to read this one to you real quick. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. In the law, it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And then let's go to Luke 23, where we read about Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate. He's being tried by Pontius Pilate. Luke 23, verses 13 through 24. This is God's word. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And then if you turn to Isaiah 53, can't do a message on suffering without reference to the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Just very briefly. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." This is God's holy word for us. Let's say a prayer. Father, I do pray that as we are about to consider these words from your scriptures, from that you have written for us through the prophets, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be upon us, giving us a deeper awareness of why Christ suffered and what that all means for us. Father, I pray that you would humble us, that you would assure us of our salvation through these things, that we might be more confident and more bold in our walk with you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So as you might imagine, we're going to be talking about Jesus' suffering this evening, his suffering, and I'm going to mention in a moment, but his suffering perhaps in contrast to his death. So next week, if you look ahead to the next Lord's Day, that's more concentratedly looking at his death. This week, in some sense, it's more looking at his suffering. However, before we go there, if you've caught on to the last few weeks as we're going through the study, I also try to use these introductory remarks to help us remember the Apostles' Creed. Why would I try to help us remember the Apostles' Creed as we're walking through the Heidelberg Catechism, right? The Heidelberg Catechism at this point is walking us through the Apostles' Creed. That's what those questions were walking us through. Let's see here. What do you mean when you say that he suffered? What do you mean when he said he suffered under Pontius Pilate and that he was crucified, died? That's the Apostles' Creed. So just by good evening service, can anybody remember the Apostles' Creed up to this point? I've tested you on the Heidelberg Catechism and now the Apostles' Creed. You guys, it's okay. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Stop there, because that's where we are stopping with the Heidelberg Catechism. That's where we're at. That's generally where we've been throughout the study in the Heidelberg Catechism, as the Heidelberg Catechism is walking us through the Apostles' Creed. First, we were reminded from the Apostles' Creed of our adoption in Christ. God is not only our Creator, but he's also our Heavenly Father, right? I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. So we talked about that a few months ago, and that's good gospel news. He's our Father and maker. In fact, we just talked about this morning, our adoption. And then secondly, we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, right? And so there, again, just trying to rework the circuitry in your brain, trying to go over this as much as we can to really hammer this down. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord. Those, the way that we walk through that, as the Heidelberg Catechism kind of walks through it, those are four titles of the same person. Four names, four titles. He is Jesus, meaning Savior. That's significant. We talked about that. He is Christ, meaning Messiah. That's significant. We've talked about that. He is God's only begotten Son, meaning he's God. That's significant. We've talked about that. And he's our Lord. He's King, ruler over all things. And so a very concise summary statement in our Apostles' Creed. I'm hoping that, I mean, as I myself, as we walked through the Heidelberg Catechism, you're beginning to glean an understanding of why it's such a beautiful, comprehensive creed, this Apostles' Creed that we've received from the early church. It's really, really beautiful when you think more in depth about it as the Heidelberg Catechism walks us through this. But the Apostles' Creed here doesn't just give us these four titles of Jesus, but then it goes on to tell us the story of Jesus, doesn't it? Yes, he's Jesus, he's Christ, he's God's only begotten Son, our Lord, four titles, but then the creed tells us the story of Jesus in some ways. Jesus' story begins with the virgin birth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. In our last study from the Lord's Day 14, we considered the matter of Jesus' virgin birth and why it's so important for us and for our assurance in the faith. And now here on Lord's Day 15, the Apostles' Creed guides the Heidelberg Catechism and us to consider the matter of Jesus' suffering on the cross. Yes, he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, but now he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. That's where the Apostles' Creed goes next. It makes a beeline from Jesus' birth to his trial and death. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, if you think about it. So before we move on to a more nuanced look at these questions before us concerning Jesus' suffering, okay? Before we go there, we do well to ask just a simple question, why? When summarizing the key events of Jesus' story in his life, why does the Apostles' Creed make a beeline from Jesus' birth to his death? There's no mention about his ministry at all, is there, in the Apostles' Creed? Is that the story of Jesus? Shouldn't the Apostles' Creed have made some kind of mention about his earthly ministry, of his miracles, of his teachings? By most estimations, he lived 33 years. Why would the Apostles' Creed not make any mention of his earthly ministry? Sure, if you know the Apostles' Creed, then you kind of know everything, don't you? Which is kind of fascinating. You don't know everything, right? You know all the important stuff. The Apostles' Creed is not a biography of Jesus by any means, right? It's confessing the most basic fundamental tenets of our faith, and so it confesses Jesus' birth and it confesses Jesus' suffering and death. It confesses the beginning and the end of Jesus' life. According to the Apostles' Creed, Jesus' life was bookended by the most definitive monumental tenets of our faith. On the one hand, Jesus was born of a virgin. That means he's from God, he is God, and he assumed real human flesh. That's deeply significant for our faith, and as we learned in our last study, it means that Jesus was set up to be the perfect mediator and sacrifice between God and man. As God, he brings God to man, Emmanuel, God with us. As man, he brings us to God. That's all presented to us in the virgin birth. Yet for him to mediate in this capacity between us and God, what must happen? He must deal with our sin through sacrifice. He must sacrifice his sinless, perfect, unstained human flesh and soul to God to pacify God's wrath, to make peace between us and God. That's the work of mediation that he came to do. That's the story right there, folks. It's a story that is so concisely and perfectly summed up with reference to the beginning and the end of Jesus' life, his virgin birth, and his death under Pontius Pilate. It's a strange story, isn't it? It's really kind of a strange story. We don't hear many stories where a person's significance, a significant famous person, where his life and his significance and his accomplishments can easily be summed up with how they were born and how they died. It's really quite an odd thing. We're usually concerned with a person's life. What did they do in those years between their birth and their death? And obviously what Jesus did was, in those between years, those 33 years, was a big deal. Those three, especially those 3 years of his ministry, was a big deal. But Jesus certainly is different and set apart in this capacity. We learn who Jesus is at his birth, and we see what he came to accomplish at his death. Jesus came in the flesh to die. Story done. He came in the flesh to die. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life, to suffer and die under the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. That's the focus. That's the purpose of Jesus' birth and, frankly, everything in his earthly ministry. It's all driving us to the cross where he ransoms a people, a kingdom, to himself through his perfect sacrifice of his body and his soul. We see this lopsided focus on Jesus' death. Right? Not really focused so much on his earthly ministry. I mean, it's again, it's important, but we see this lopsided focus, especially in the Gospels, don't we? Roughly one-third of each Gospel in our Bibles is spent describing the details of Jesus' last week, the Holy Week, if you will. 33 years of life, you might say 3 years of active ministry, but 1 week is what we focus on most in those Gospels. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. If we figure Jesus was 33 years old when he died, he lived around 1,700 weeks. And his four biographers, the gospel writers, they spend a third of their time on only one of those weeks. Have you ever read a 300-page biography where 100 pages dealt with the subject's death? Not even for Abraham Lincoln, John Kennedy, or Martin Luther King Jr., do we have such a lopsided attention paid to the end of the story. But for Jesus, the ending of his life is the story. And that's right. The ending of his life is the story. It is the fulfillment, the culmination of the story. His death is the greatest accomplishment that deserves our full attention. And if I may say, when the Gospels do describe Jesus' earthly ministry for us, a major focus is focused on his sufferings, isn't it? Suffering which culminates in his death. He suffered poverty and homelessness and rejection by his Jewish kinsmen. He was rejected by his own disciples. Mockery, shame, hunger, and thirst. He mourned over the death of Lazarus. He grew physically tired after sleepless nights and exhausting days of ministry. He was uniquely tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was, as Isaiah put it, a man of sorrows acquainted with griefs. Jesus came to suffer, and he came to die. That's what the Apostles' Creed has us considering with this Lord's Day and in the next Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Again, this week, we're thinking more generically, in some senses, more generically about Jesus' sufferings and his trial. In the next Lord's Day, we'll narrow into the matter of his actual death. So his sufferings this week and his death next week. So his sufferings. In these three catechism questions that we've read together, I think it's fair to say that there are three lessons about Jesus' sufferings that might encourage us this evening. First, Jesus' sufferings were comprehensive. We see that in these questions and in the scriptures that we read. His sufferings were comprehensive. And secondly, his sufferings were purposeful. They were comprehensive. They were purposeful. And then third, Jesus' sufferings were for our assurance. We read about them. They're given to us in scriptures for our assurance. Think about how Jesus' sufferings were comprehensive, as the Heidelberg Catechism describes them in these questions. Again, question 37. What do you confess when you say that he suffered? What are you confessing when you say that? He suffered. During all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin, of the whole human race. So just stop there and think about this saying. During all the time that he lived on earth, during all the time, every waking second of Jesus' life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore God's wrath against sin on our behalf. Every moment of his life. There was not a waking moment of Jesus' life when Jesus did not have God's wrath in some way or another resting upon his burdened body and soul as he took upon himself God's curse associated with God's wrath on our behalf. Have you ever thought about Jesus' humility and sacrifice that way? Perhaps you feel the need to disagree. You might say, well, Peter, surely Jesus had moments of happiness and most blessed fellowship with God the Father, moments that I'd hardly say were characterized as defined by God's wrath, right? He certainly had moments of joy and fellowship with God. Can you really say that during all the time he lived, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God? Wasn't that just in Golgotha? It is true that, yes, he had a most blessed fellowship with the Father. But at the same time that Jesus trusted in his Father and enjoyed the most joyful fellowship with his Father, the Father was at the same time afflicting the Son with the pains of this curse that are associated with his wrath. It's mind-blowing if you really think about it. That's what it meant for Jesus to take upon himself our cursed flesh and humanity subject to decay and to die. The curse is one expression of God's wrath against mankind. The curse is an expression of God's wrath against mankind. To be cursed in body and soul is to be under the pressures of God's wrath in body and soul. And this kind of human body and soul, this is the kind of human body and soul that Jesus did take up on our behalf when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And the way that our Heidelberg Catechism talks here is that did not just happen at Golgotha. That happened when he took upon himself a cursed body that was subject to decay and die under God's wrath. Or you could think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' sufferings were comprehensive because he took upon himself the curse in his body and in his soul, a curse which is most comprehensive as it expresses God's wrath against humanity. God's curse is comprehensive. There's nothing in this world outside of Christ that is not cursed. And a curse with a curse that is expressing God's wrath against humanity. It's a comprehensive curse. So this is comprehensive. In fact, notice how the Catechism expressly mentions that Christ bore in body and in soul the wrath of God. God's wrath really was upon Christ in his body and in his soul. Throughout his life, his human body was subject to ordinary pains of the curse. I imagine at times he may have gotten sick with a cold, right? Yet more than this, his soul, he assumed a human soul, right? His soul was confronted by discomforts and temptations common to the curse associated with God's wrath. It is a misery to the soul that any soul should be discomforted or tempted in any capacity. Now, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which we recently talked about in our Wednesday night Bible study, right? Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's been subjected to the temptations that are common to this curse, and yet he underwent it all without sin. What does it mean for Jesus' soul to be tempted yet without sin? Have you thought much about that? It really is a big question. How can our souls be tempted without ever sinning? A helpful category to keep in mind is the difference between internal sinful temptations and external temptations. So we talked about this in Wednesday night Bible study maybe 2 weeks ago, I think. Internal temptations, if we're going to make this distinction, internal temptations are temptations that arise from within the soul. Your soul or your flesh desires something sinful and therefore is tempting you from within to go do something sinful. Sometimes we call that a temptation, right? My soul, my flesh is tempting me. Jesus, because that desire and temptation that's welling up from within you, that is in and of itself sinful, Jesus never experienced that kind of temptation. James 1, verse 13 says this about this kind of temptation. It says, James 1, 13, each person is tempted. So we're talking about a particular kind of temptation here. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So there's a desire within each person that lures and entices them to sin. So James is talking about that kind of temptation that comes from within, his own desire. If your desire, if your desire is luring and enticing you in this way, is the desire there that is tempting you sinful? Is the desire itself sinful? It is. Well, that's how we often say. We often say only if you act on that desire is it sinful. But if you have a desire, so I mean, let's get concrete here. If you have a desire, a sexual desire for another person that is not your spouse, is that desire sinful? Well, only if you act on it. Right? So the desire itself that is luring and enticing you, so that is sinful. And we often just call that a temptation. There's a temptation welling up within me. And James here is telling us that desire, when it is conceived, when that desire in you is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And I don't think it's just talking about, like, it gives birth to, it moves you to go sin. It actually, that desire, when conceived, sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. So the immediate moment of a sinful desire, when the sinful desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, leading to death. That's one way the Bible talks about temptation, the temptations that are common to the cursed world, if you will, common to a cursed body, a cursed mind, as it arises from within, and it is necessarily sinful. And the point that I'm making here, Jesus was never tempted by his own soul with sinful passions like that. Sure. Right. So there you, Luther talks about how you may have a sinful desire, and what we ought not do is let the desire sit there and let birds make a nest in it, right? So there you're entertaining it, but I think what James here is saying is the very desire itself, whether you entertain it or not, is sinful and ought to be put to death, right? So Jesus was never tempted by his own soul with sinful passions. That's not what our confession is saying when our confession says, when the Heidelberg Catechism here says that Jesus bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, even as he suffered temptations under this cursed world. So Jesus, he became a curse, right? He endured his body was cursed. His soul. I don't want to get into too much Christology and theology of Christ's person and humanity and divinity here. But all that to say, let's see here. Instead, Jesus was confronted. So the better way to talk about, specifically with reference to Jesus was confronted throughout his entire life with external temptations and miseries. That's the better way to talk about specifically Jesus, as Jesus' soul was sinless and unable to sin. Jesus was unable to sin, right? And so, in that respect, the only temptations, the only way he could experience the curse was in his physical body, which was cursed and subject to die, and through external temptations that would come upon him and make his life miserable. And that he experienced throughout his entire life. So Jesus was confronted with the curse and with God's wrath in his body, and his soul certainly absorbed God's wrath as God smite him on the cross. But even throughout his life, he was confronted with God's wrath and the curse through external temptations and miseries that are common to the curse. For example, the devil testing him in the wilderness. These are external temptations and miseries, and Jesus' soul never succumbed to them. Yet his soul did suffer through these things. Have you ever been surrounded by wicked people such that it is extremely taxing to your soul? Imagine being in Jesus' situation, where he emptied himself of his glory and took on human flesh and surrounded himself with the curse of God's wrath, a cursed world, a cursed devil, a cursed people. So, of course, the Catechism then presses on to say that Jesus bore the wrath of God, especially at the end. So this is the life that he lived, being confronted with the curse that is associated with God's wrath throughout the entirety of his life, receiving this, enduring it, yet without sin. Especially at the end, our catechism says that Jesus, especially at the end, bore the wrath of God in his soul and body. At the end, from Gethsemane to Golgotha, wherein he was tried and crucified, and he did fully empty the Father's cup of wrath against all mankind there at the end. So Jesus' sufferings were comprehensive. That's what I'm trying to illustrate here. His sufferings were comprehensive, as from birth to death, he assumed a cursed human body, and he was surrounded by the curse that was associated with God's wrath. Yet the difference between Jesus and us is that his soul was unable to sin. So he did not, my whole point in bringing that up. It's not as though his soul was subject to sin and internal temptations. Those are miserable, aren't they not? Those are miserable, and God says that in God's wrath, he hands us over to our desires. Well, that did not happen to Jesus. I guess in some sense, God did hand him, Jesus over to his desires, but Jesus' desires were perfect and pure. Jesus, if God hands Jesus over to his desires, he's going to pursue the Father. He's going to pursue righteousness. If God hands us over to our desires, because our soul is sinful and cursed, that is a most miserable situation for us. So his sufferings were comprehensive from his birth to his death, and especially at the end, they were most certainly comprehensive as he absorbed God's wrath. Now, I want you to notice how these questions then focus us in on the purposeful nature of Christ's sufferings. We've seen that his sufferings were comprehensive. Now let's consider how they were purposeful. In question 37, we're reminded of many purposes of the many purposes that Jesus' sufferings served. Obviously, as we've mentioned, they were designed to absorb in his body and soul. His sufferings were designed to absorb in his body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. So obviously, yes. What's the purpose? To absorb the wrath of God against our sin. That's why he suffered. But notice, it says against the whole human race there. The whole human race. Huh? So good. That's the challenge that's often presented to the Heidelberg Catechism with this language. So some people get tripped up by this language in the Catechism and think it's denying the Reformed teaching of limited atonement. Did Jesus die for the whole human race? What do you mean by this, right? The answer, if you're going to affirm the Heidelberg Catechism here in what it's saying, is yes. Although, to be sure, he did not die for every human in the human race. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism is saying here. The Catechism is reminding us that Jesus became a human person to identify with the human race, to redeem a people for himself from every nation and tribe and tongue and language, right? As the song about Jesus in Revelation 5:9 proclaims so beautifully, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you, Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, not just from Israel, but from the whole human race, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the extent of Jesus' atonement certainly goes beyond Israel, and it is effectually applied to those whom the Father has given Jesus, even those coming from the whole human race. Nowhere in the Bible is the atonement referred to as this universal offer to the human race. It's referred to as an accomplishment for the sheep in Jesus' fold, John 10:11. It's referred to as an accomplishment for those whom the Father has given to Jesus, John 6:37, or an accomplishment for the church, Acts 20:28, or for Jesus' bride, Ephesians 5:25. So here's the point. When we're thinking not just specifics about his death, but of all of his sufferings, Jesus suffered particularly for you and for me. Particularly. He wasn't just suffering and saying, I hope someone receives this. No, he did it for you and for me, for those whom the Father had given him. That's why we can talk so confidently about Jesus' salvation. It's actually and particularly applied to the people of the Father's choosing. Every single waking moment of Jesus' suffering and cursed life in this world, he did it particularly for you and for me. As the answer to question 37 continues, thus by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, by his suffering, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and he has obtained for us grace, the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. You hear that? The confident language, just how confident the language is there. He has redeemed. He has done it. It is done. He has obtained for us the grace of God. He didn't just offer these things to a people who might receive them. He obtained, he accomplished, and he secured these things for us who, by evidence of faith, believe upon him and receive them. So Jesus' sufferings were purposeful. You see this also in questions 38 and 39. Why did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate as the judge? Now, I don't think the focus so much, I mean, we're unpacking the Apostles' Creed there, that's where the question is coming from, but the Heidelberg Catechism brings the attention away from Pontius Pilate, necessarily, and focuses more on just the fact that Jesus was condemned. That's what the answer focuses on. Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and therefore he freed us from the severe judgments of God that was to fall on us. So God raised up Pontius Pilate as the judge who would put Jesus through the necessary guilty verdict and the necessary sufferings in order to pacify God's infinite wrath against us. Somehow, Jesus had to suffer this misery, and Pontius Pilate happened to be the guy in God's providence. Now, question 39. Does it have special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die a different way? Again, I remind you of Galatians 3:13, which cites that Deuteronomy 21 passage that we read. Was it necessary? Is there anything special in the fact that he died on a tree? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Quoting that passage that we read in Deuteronomy 21 from the law. So God did not simply see it fit to raise up Pontius Pilate to this end. He saw it fit to raise up Pontius Pilate and so move him to put Jesus on a cross, on a tree, so that he might hang as a cursed man on a tree in accordance with the law in the scriptures. All of Jesus' sufferings culminated in this moment. He took the curse upon his body and soul and so absorbed God's wrath against us, even on a tree in accordance with the law. This is purposeful, and it is for our salvation. So the Lord's sufferings were comprehensive, and they were purposeful, and in this, they were sufficient for our salvation. So what are we to take away from all of this? What are we to take away from all of it? Remember the last question there? Does it have any special meaning that Christ was crucified? Well, yes, it makes reference to the Deuteronomy passage there in the answer, but notice that it says there, yes, it does have a special meaning. Thereby I am assured. I am assured. His sufferings are comprehensive, they are purposeful, and they are for our assurance. At the very least, this is where the matter of assurance comes in here. Jesus' comprehensive, purposeful sufferings are not merely for our salvation, but also for our assurance of salvation. In all these descriptions of Jesus' sufferings, the temptation in the wilderness, the weeping over Lazarus, the mockery, the crucifixion, even crucifixion on a tree in accordance with the law, we can be assured in all of these things, we can be assured that God's wrath truly is pacified and the curse has been overcome in perfect accordance with the law and with God's purposes. Jesus' body and soul undertook the entire curse and God's wrath against us from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death. Only Jesus did it without sin. Throughout the entirety of his life, Jesus was preparing for himself through suffering as the perfect sacrifice so that we might be made right with God. At every microsecond of Jesus' existence under the curse, he was preparing himself to be the sacrifice needed for our salvation. As Hebrews 2:10 puts it so plainly, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect, to be the perfect sacrifice through suffering. And that is not just suffering at the cross. That is suffering through an entire life of subjection to the curse that is associated with God's wrath, which Jesus received obediently, yet without sin, so that we might have that perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we consider these things, that it truly might move us to assurance that your wrath is fully pacified and that the curse has been completely destroyed through Jesus' sufferings as he subjected himself to these things for our salvation. Lord, I pray that we would be granted deeper assurance, and Father, that we would be moved to thankfulness as we consider what Jesus has endured, not just generically for the human race, but especially for us who believe. Father, it is humbling, most humbling, to know that Jesus suffered for us that we might be forgiven. We pray this in your name. Amen.